give you a little bit of a background before we dive into the story. This was a period when the Israelites had gotten so corrupt that they were just as bad as all the nations that God had driven out before them. So what God does is he raises up Syria to be a power to use against them to discipline them. And so ruling in Syria at the time is a king named Ben-Hadad. And Ben-Hadad wanted to go to war with the Israelites. So he kept seeking opportunities to catch them when they are not anywhere fortified, when they're out in the open. And so every time he could possibly do that, well, his plans are thwarted because Elisha is warning the Israelites so that they can avoid all-out war and being wiped out. And so eventually what happens is Ben-Hadad, he hears about Elisha and what Elisha's doing, and he finds out that Elisha is in Dothan. And so what he does is he sends quite a large army to go, and he's going to take care of Elisha, get him out of the way. That way he can go ahead and wipe these Israelites out. And so what happens is he goes and he sends this army. They surround the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant wakes up that morning and he looks out and he sees this great army around them. And he's scared to death. He's terrified. And so he tells Elisha, and Elisha, of course, is calm. And he prays that his servant's eyes will be open. And so what he does is he sees around them, all around the mountain, chariots and flaming fire, this angelic army. And we know from the stories of angels, it only takes one angel. He could have wiped out that entire army very easily. And here we have an entire army of them that's outnumbering. And he says, those who are with us are more than those who are against us. And so it calms down his servant. And Elisha could have prayed that that God would let that army just go ahead and wipe those Syrians out. Maybe that's what we would have prayed for. I don't know. But Elisha doesn't. He prays that they'll be struck with blindness. And what he does is he leads them to Samaria, where the king of Israel and his army are. And then he prays again that their sight will be restored to them. And they find themselves in the midst of their enemies, outnumbered. They're completely outgunned. And so the king of Israel, he says, well, you know, what should I do, Elisha? Should I kill them? Should I wipe them out? And Elisha says, no. He says, I want you to give them some food. Give them a little something to drink, and let's send them back to their master. So the king does that. He obeys Elisha and what Elisha wanted. So they send them back. And so that stops the raids that they had been doing in Israel. But instead, what Ben-Hadad does is he decides that he's going to muster his entire army. And he's going to go and he's going to besiege Samaria. So that's what we're going to pick up in our story this morning, starting in verse 25 of 2 Kings chapter 6. It says, and there was a great famine in Samaria as they besieged it, until a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver, and the fourth part of a calf of dove's dung for 5 shekels of silver. Now as the king of Israel was passing by on the wall, a woman cried out to him, saying, help my lord, O king. And he said, if the Lord will not help you, how shall I help you, from the threshing floor or from the winepress? And the king asked her, what is your trouble? And she answered, this woman said to me, give your son that we may eat him today, and we will eat my son tomorrow. So we boiled my son and ate him. And on the next day I said to her, give your son that we may eat him. But she had hidden her son. And when the king heard these words of the woman, he tore his clothes. Now as he was passing by on the wall, the people looked, and behold, he had sackcloth beneath his clothes on his body. And he said, may God do so to me, and more also, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today. Now you can go ahead and turn to chapter 7. But just kind of get a feel for what's going on here and how bad this siege is on these people. How many donkeys did a Jew normally consume within a year? Trivia. Absolutely none. And why? Because it was on the unclean list. They weren't allowed to eat donkeys. They wouldn't have eaten the tenderloin, the ham, the shoulder of a donkey if you had given it to them prior to this point. And yet what we find is that they're not eating the desirable parts of an animal. They're eating the head. It probably doesn't even have much meat on it. And what we find is not only are they eating it, but they're willing to pay 80 shekels of silver for it. That doesn't mean a whole lot to us, does it? We don't spend a lot of shekels in the United States. But we're talking about $50, $60, maybe $70 that they're spending on something that hardly had any meat, that was unclean, that was detestable to them, that normally they would have shunned with every fiber of their being. How many of you have ever eaten dung before? Anybody? Raise your hands.
Nobody? Would you be willing to eat dung? What if someone paid you to eat the dove's dung? Would you be willing to do it then? Billy, did you just raise your hand if you would? We're going to disregard Billy's comment. This is Middleburg, though. You never know. So these are things that are absolutely disgusting. These are things that nobody should be paying money for. And what we see is they're paying the equivalent of about $3 to $5 to eat something that came out of the back end of a bird. Who would want to do that? That shows you how bad this siege has gotten. And it's gotten so bad to the point where they're eating their children, which I think speaks a lot to the corruption that was going on in Israel. That, you know, any good parent, any parent here, we'd rather chop off our own arm than harm our child. And yet they were willing to eat their children because they knew they weren't ready to die. They knew they weren't prepared for that. So we're going to pick up our reading in chapter 7. It says, they confront Elisha. But Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time a seah of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. Then the captain on whose hand the king leaned said to the man of God, if the Lord himself should make windows in heaven, could this thing be? And he said, you shall see it with your own eyes, but you shall not eat of it. Now there were four men who were lepers at the entrance to the gate. And they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, let us enter the gate, let us enter the city, the famine in the city will kill us, and we will die there. And if we sit here, we die also. So now, come, let us go over to the camp of the Syrians. If they spare our lives, we will live. If they kill us, we'll just die. So they arose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians. But when they came to the edge of the camp of the Syrians, behold, there was no one there. For the Lord had made the army of the Syrians hear chariots, the sound of chariots and of horses, the sound of a great army. So they said to one another, behold, the king of Israel is hired against us, the king of the Hittites, and the king of Egypt to come against us. So they fled away in the twilight and abandoned their tents, their horses, their donkeys, leaving the camp as it was, and fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the edge of the camp, they went into a tent, ate and drank, and they carried off silver and gold and clothing, and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried off things from it, and went and hid them. Then they said to one another, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news. If we are silent and wait until the morning light, punishment will overtake us. Now therefore come, let us go and tell the king's household. Now, what I like to do when I read a Bible story, I like to understand it from the perspective of the people within it. So let's put ourselves in the shoes of these lepers for just a few minutes. So what was their normal social status? They weren't invited to the cool people parties, were they? Yeah. In fact, what they were, they were outcasts, right? They couldn't hold a regular job, so they had to beg. They had to beg to be able to have the things that they needed in life. They were viewed as unclean. They were looked down on in every way. And what we see here is there's this great temptation for them. And you can kind of understand it. That, look, another opportunity like this isn't going to come. This is their one chance to change things. There's nothing they can do about their health. They're dying from what they have. They're slowly rotting away and they know it. Nothing's going to change that. But if they get all the gold and silver, clothing and animals, weapons, everything that was left behind by this entire Syrian army, they could live like kings. So you can understand this great temptation. Look, we don't have to beg again. Look, we just go put this stuff up. This is ours. We can live like kings. But what we see with them is that there was this fear that of God. As they recognized that even though men weren't seeing what they were doing, God was seeing what they were doing. And they knew they were not doing right holding this good news from those within the city who were perishing without it. So think about what the lepers could have done in this scenario. They could have sought to justify themselves. Think about the different things that they could have said to justify what they were doing. To justify hiding it away for themselves. They could have said, you know, look, we're the brave ones. We decided to come out here and see if we could live. We were the ones who risked our lives. You know, look, finders keepers. You know, we found this stuff. This isn't theirs. Maybe we could, they would even argue, look, they wouldn't bother telling us. How many times did they walk past us when we were hungry? When we were starving, sitting on the side of the road, and they just looked down at us. They wouldn't give us crumbs. And they don't do that. Maybe we'd say, you know, I'd really like them to know about it. I mean, I do. I care about those people in the city. I want them to, you know, to have food, to be able to share in this. But, you know, I'm just so shy. You know, I really want someone to tell them. I just don't want to do it myself. Maybe that's the way they could have justified it. But, you know, I just get too nervous. Maybe we could, they would have argued, you know, that they're not going to believe me anyway. Look, I'm not credible. You know, they always look down on me. Why would they believe anything I say? And that's kind of true, isn't it? Because what happens is, when they go and tell the city says, well, hold on now, that's a trap. Look, the Syrians are out there hiding in the woods, and they're just waiting for us to come out. It's a trap. And so they do investigate before they come out. So, I want to think about this. In this scenario, what would you have done if you had been one of these lepers? So go ahead and think about your answer for a minute. Okay, so the obvious answer that you come up with is, well, I'd have had compassion, right? We all say that, don't we? We say, look, I'd have had pity on the people. I'd have been running to go tell the people in the city, look, there's food out here. Because that's who I am, right? I care about people, and I'm going to take action. And I hope that's true of us. But what I want to think about is, who's in worse shape? The people dying physically because they're in a famine, or the people who are dying spiritually because they don't have Christ? So you need to ask yourself, does your current effort to spread the good news about Jesus match up with your answer here? Because if it doesn't, you wouldn't have done as good as these lepers did. So if I would share with the people in the city the good news, then that means that, look, just like they felt an obligation, just like they felt the responsibility to share that good news with the people in the city, I should feel more obligation to be teaching those who are around me, to be teaching the lost. So what should we see when we look at our neighbors, when we look at our coworkers, and you fill in the blank, that are not Christians? What we should see is somebody who is besieged. Somebody who is besieged by Satan. Somebody who is locked in a city, who can't do anything to get themselves out. We should see somebody who is paying dearly for things that shouldn't be bought in the first place. Nobody should be buying donkey heads. Nobody should. We shouldn't be paying for animal excrement. People shouldn't be spending their lives and their efforts on things that are sinful, things that are destroying them, things that are not good for them. What we should see when we look at those around us is a potential brother, a potential sister in Christ. Because when we look at them that way, it's going to change the way we interact with them. It's going to change us entirely. When we look at everybody and we think about seeking opportunities to teach that person, it's going to change the way we interact, the way our relationships work. There's some things to remember as we study with others, as we're sitting down with our prospects. The first thing to remember is it's not up to me to fancy up what God has said. I don't know about you, but I've always felt like this great pressure on me to really present it in such a way that it's just great, that really helps them. And some people can. Some people can present it in a way that it makes it really appealing. In fact, what you find is a lot of televangelists present their own version of the gospel that's very appealing to people. But it's not up to me to make anything appealing. It's up to me to speak the truth in love, because the power is not in the messenger, is it? The power is in the message. The power is in the gospel. So, as we think about the power of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 6 comes to mind. As we think about the power of the gospel to change a life, 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11, says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So before they were washed, before they were sanctified, before they were justified, what happened? It's a simple answer. And Denny Freeman had it in his book on evangelism a long time ago that we went through. That one beggar told another beggar where to find bread. And something as simple as that. Didn't fancy it up, just said there's bread to be found. And here's where it's at. There's nothing fancy about the presentation. Because the power doesn't lie in the beggar. And the power lies in the bread to actually sustain life. So what we see is we think about the power of the gospel to change our lives. If we really believe that, we should be excited about it, shouldn't we? In fact, we should be so excited about it that we just don't shut up about it. People can't get us to shut up about it. Have you ever been around somebody who's really excited about something? And you can't get them to stop talking about it? And maybe if you're a Florida fan, today you're talking about how they hooked up on those dogs yesterday. Maybe that's what you're excited about. If you're a soccer dad, maybe you're going to tell everybody how Desai got his first goal last Saturday. Yeah. Proud father. You know, maybe it's because your student has a 4.0 grade average. You just don't shut up about it. You're just so proud. You're so happy about it. You just want everybody to know, don't you? Maybe it's because finally I can do that work on the house I've been trying to do for a long time. And we're just excited about it. You know, we're going to have this new room we're building on. We've been thinking about it for a long time. And you just won't shut up about it. You know, maybe that's the case. But when we're excited about things, we're less likely to be hesitant to talk with someone about it. And we're not excited because everybody's going to accept it, are we? In fact, what we know is Jesus said most people aren't. He says few find it. He says many are going to go the other direction. So we should expect that. But that's not the people we're excited about. We're excited about those who are going to accept it, who have honest hearts. We're excited about the ripple effect. Now, what do I mean by that? If I, in my lifetime, I only teach 5 people, and they become Christians. And those 5 people, they teach 5 people, and they become Christians. And they, in turn, teach 5 people, and they become Christians. And I've taught 5 people, and in, let's just say, 100 years, how many people became Christians? Because I stepped out there and taught 5 people, and they became Christians. That, to me, is exciting. You know, you think about, well, you know, only reach 1 in 100 people. Okay, well, how many are they going to reach? And how many of the people they reach are going to reach? And there's this great pyramid that starts by me just stepping out there and sharing the gospel. I think I've told this story before, but Barry Kirchhoff tells it. He says that in 1800 and something, that a man taught another man the gospel. And that man became a Christian. And then that man became a preacher. And then he taught his children. And his son became a preacher. And 8 generations later, you have Barry Kirchgrove, who's still continuing that same exact pattern. That, you know, we never know the people we're teaching, how much they're going to do, and how many people have learned from them. It's countless numbers. Because somebody decided to step out there and share the good news with them. So think about this. Let's put this on a physical level. If somebody told you, you had cancer, and somebody told you some natural remedy, and you thought it was nonsense, but you know what, you gave it a shot anyway, because you know, what's it going to hurt? Anything's better than chemo and radiation, right? So you decide you're going to try it, and it works. Now what do? You keep silent about it, don't you? You tell nobody. It's only for me and my family. If somebody in my family, immediate family, gets it, we're going to take care of it. Would we do that? Absolutely not, right? We'd be shouting it from the rooftops. We'd be blowing up Facebook. We'd be blowing up Twitter. We'd tell everybody I know. We'd tell them to tell everybody they know. We'd try and get on the news. Hey, why are we wasting all this money, all this time? Why are people suffering through these bad treatments that are horrible on your body? Well, this is simple. We would not hesitate to share that with someone. And we wouldn't care how many people believe this. Would we? Because we would know this works. I don't really care if you decide that you don't want to do it. If you want to go through chemo, you go through chemo. This works. And we would be confident in that. We'd be excited to tell people about it. So think about this. On the day of judgment, would you want anybody that you were close to, that you interacted with on a regular basis, to mention to you that, you know, if it was so important, why didn't you say anything to me? How would we respond to those people? What would be our excuse for not doing it? Maybe we say, I found it without any help. So why didn't you just open up your Bible? Why is it all on me? Maybe we'd throw the blame back on them. And maybe we'd say, well, you never did anything and made me want to help you. But you're the grumpy neighbor. You're the one who always complained about property lines because my fence wasn't in the right place. You always complain when my kids kick the soccer ball and went over the fence. You're always grumpy. You're always the one causing problems in the neighborhood. So why would I always want to go talk to you at all? Let alone bring you good news. Maybe we'd say, I just didn't think you'd listen. And we're prejudging the soil. I just didn't think that you'd be receptive to what I was going to say, so I didn't waste my time. Or maybe we'd say, I just never could find the time. You know, with my kids playing all the sports that they're playing, I was working long hours, you know, I got to have my social time. I just never could find the time. We see there are thorns choking us out when we should be sharing the gospel. I'm just shy. I just couldn't talk myself into it. Could you imagine telling somebody that on the day of judgment? Look, I would have brought you the message that would have saved your soul. I just, you know, I like my comfort zone. It's pretty important to me. Could you imagine telling someone that? Having to face someone and tell them that? I can't. Maybe we'd say, I just got so discouraged when I used to talk to people all the time. When they just constantly reject the gospel and reject the gospel, I just couldn't go through it anymore. So what's the problem with that statement? Who are we focused on there? The lost? No, we're focused on ourselves. We're focused on how we feel instead of what they need. And the reality is when we have that attitude of, well, I'm just discouraged, I'm going to stop teaching. Well, who knows if the next person wasn't that one who's going to give you that encouragement to keep pressing on. But you stopped just shy of them. They were on your prospect list, but you gave up before you got to them because you got discouraged. In Esther chapter 4, you can turn there if you want to. This is a verse I think we mentioned Wednesday night in our Muscle on a Shovel book. To kind of give you a little bit of background, though, for those who don't know, in the book of Esther, what happens is you've got a man named Haman who hates this other man as a Jew named Mordecai. And Mordecai is a relative of Queen Esther. And because Mordecai is hated by Haman, he gets the king to sign into law that they're going to kill the Jews on a particular day. And according to the Medes and the Persians, there's nothing could be done about it. Even the king couldn't change it. And so what happens is, Mordecai, he goes to Esther to get her to go to the king. But the problem is, when you go before the king and you're not summoned, if he doesn't hold out the scepter, guess what happens? You're dead. He can put you to death. Okay, but he has to approve it. So he's telling her, you've got to go risk your life. So you can save our people, so you can do something, so we can defend ourselves, so we can do something. And so she does, but before she does, this is what he tells her. In Esther chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this." You see what he's saying there? That look, now, who knows whether God has orchestrated you being exactly where you're at so that you can go and speak with Him. But if you keep silent when you should be speaking, He says that you're going to have judgment come on you. Even though He doesn't say God anywhere in this book, that's the idea here, that God is going to deliver. Okay? So I want to think about the way that applies to personal evangelism. You think about the different scenarios we find ourselves in. Ariana is in the American Heritage Girls. So Becca comes in contact with a lot of moms, of parents, you know, of children that are there. So she gets to reach out to a lot of those people. So who knows whether God has brought us to that point because there's an honest heart within that group. We're the one supposed to reach out to those people. Homeschool groups, fellow soccer parents, co-workers, neighbors. Now, I don't know if you think about this, but let's just say you break down on the way to work this week and you got to go get your car fixed. Who knows whether God made sure that car broke down so you'd meet that mechanic. And do we think about it like that? That these people are prospects. And who knows whether God has caused these things to happen just so that you would come in contact with those people. Maybe God caused you to get sick so that you'd be in the doctor's office with this other person there to be able to have that conversation with them because they're sick at the same time and you wouldn't have reached them otherwise. Who knows if God's orchestrating this? So we need to be mindful of that, that look, God is creating opportunities around us. We need to make sure that we are utilizing them. I'm going to read a parable that comes from Brent Hunter's Evangelism 101. It says, on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, they went out day or night tirelessly searching for the lost. And many lives were saved by the wonderful life station, so that it became famous. And some of those who were saved, and various others in the surrounding areas, wanted to become associated with the station and give up their time, money, and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews were trained. The life-saving station grew. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge of those being saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in a large building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they redecorated it beautifully and furnished it as a sort of club. And less of the members were now interested in going to sea on life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The mission of life-saving was still given lip service, but most were too busy or lacked necessary commitment to take part in the life-saving activities personally. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin and spoke a strange language. And the beautiful new club was considerably messed up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club where victims of the shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal patterns of the club. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the lives of all various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. They did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shore. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters, but now most people drown. You see the analogy here? That is, as the church, if we lose sight of the fact that we're supposed to be about the lost, and then we become about just maintaining membership. There's a quote by a man named David McGee. Says, we should spend more time teaching the lost than pampering the saved. And we need to remember that our main focus is to seek and save the lost. All right, one last scripture and a few thoughts. In Ezekiel chapter 3, in verse 17, he says, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear the word from my mouth, you shall give the warning from me. If I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked ways in order to save his life, that wicked person shall die for his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. Again, if a righteous person turns from his righteousness and commits injustice, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you have not warned him, he shall die for his sins, and his righteous deeds that he has done shall not be remembered. But his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the right person not to sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you will have delivered your soul. Do we see the connection that he's making there? That, look, whenever I'm willing to give the warning, I'm willing to go to the person to help save their soul. I'm not only delivering them, I'm delivering myself. Because when I refuse to do it, he says, I am guilty. He says, I'm going to be held accountable for that. So what we should get from that is personal evangelism, it's not optional. It's mandatory. It's something that I should fear not doing. I think it's the most neglected thing for Christians today. It's personal evangelism. We treat it like it's optional. It's not optional. In fact, we should do it out of more than just fear, though. We should be overflowing with such gratitude that the grace has been given us that we can't wait to tell someone about it. We won't shut up about it. In fact, we're just telling everybody that we meet. We're so excited about it. So the question for you this morning, as the lesson George is, have you been running with excitement to tell the lost? Or are you hiding your treasure? Are you keeping the food? Are you keeping the treasure for yourself? Are you putting it away? Just like those lepers began to do. So if you're not a Christian this morning, the lesson hasn't been about becoming a Christian. But if you need to know how, we'd love to study with you to get you acquainted with the Scriptures so you can know exactly what to do. And we would invite you to come forward. But if you are a Christian this morning and you realize that there are things in your life that just are not right, now maybe it's that you have neglected this. You know you haven't been showing the love of Christ and seeking to save the lost. Please change that today before we leave here. If we can help you in any way, come forward if you can sing.
There's a call from the great heart to the reverend way, that we should be this light to help others to know their sin.
pray that for all the people that are having problems with the storm and rain and everything. Just pray to look over them and just keep them comfort. And Father, Father, thank you for the lesson they laid here, brought, held here, brought. And just pray that you just give us the courage to step up like that, to be this evangelist that brings the word and show people how you love them. And just help them in every step of the way. Father God, we love you. We give you all the praise and we thank you for your son here. Amen. Amen. Amen.
This is not yours, is it?
You want it to sit right here?
Yeah, it's okay.